In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the Old Testament, the Lord God commanded Israel to observe certain feast days as times to recall his goodness and provision for them. But the most important of these feasts could not be fully observed in only a day or two. Thus, the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated for an entire week. The Passover was observed along with the Feast of Unleavened Bread for a total of 8 days. And even the later Feast of Hanukkah was observed for 8 days. The ancient Christian church, finding its roots in Judaism, maintained this practice for the chief Christian festivals. Thus, Christmas has a traditional octave, or 8-day celebration, which is completed by the observance of Christ's circumcision and naming on January 1st. Pentecost famously has its own octave, with the Feast of the Most Holy Trinity completing the 8 days. Easter likewise has a traditional octave, with Quasimodo Genetes Sunday and the story of so-called Doubting Thomas filling out the Easter celebration of our Lord's resurrection before the season turns to other themes. So too does the Epiphany of our Lord have its own octave, with the baptism of our Lord being observed 1 week after the Epiphany. Thus, the octave of the Epiphany, or the baptism of our Lord that we observe this day, continues the themes set forth 1 week ago. Christ is revealed to the nation. Behold, the Lord, the ruler, hath come, and the kingdom, and the power, and the glory are in his hand. These words are repeated from the introit for the Epiphany. As we discussed last week, they provide an outline of sorts by which we can understand this season of the church year. For the chief texts of Epiphany lead us to consider these three things that are in Christ's hand. The visit of the Magi on Epiphany leads us to consider how to Christ belongs the kingdom. The baptism of our Lord on the octave of the Epiphany leads us to consider how to Christ belongs the power. And our Lord's first miracle at Cana of Galilee on the second Sunday after the Epiphany leads us to consider how to Christ belongs the glory. Today, as we observe the octave of the Epiphany, we consider how the power is in Christ's hand. But as we have come to see in our study of the texts of Christmas and Epiphany, Christ did not come to Bethlehem's manger through outward displays of power and might. Therefore, when we say that the power is in Christ's hand, we must understand this to mean that Christ's earthly power prior to his resurrection and ascension appears veiled and ordinary. For he is wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. He is visited by ordinary shepherds. He is baptized in the regular water of the Jordan. The power is in Christ's hand, but for now, his power is veiled. We cannot perceive the full depth and magnitude of his power. Therefore, he appears ordinary to human senses. And yet the collect of the day is quick to remind us that there is more to a thing than appearances. At his incarnation, Christ became outwardly like us, but inwardly he was something much more. This, of course, is not to deny Christ's human nature, for he did not become less than human, but he is more than human, not less. Thus, the collect confesses that Christ appeared in the substance of our flesh. This is to say, he became fully human. He is true man in every sense of the word, possessing a human body, mind, and spirit. For he became like us so that we could become like him. Had Christ not become fully, completely human, mankind could not be redeemed. So it is that Christ appeared in the substance of our flesh. He appeared to be human because he was and remains human. Of course, we would be remiss if we failed to mention the divinity of Christ, for he is fully God and fully man. The scriptures affirm this truth repeatedly. And yet, this is not what I mean when I say that Christ became fully human. To be fully human means that not only he possesses all the necessary appendages and functions of a human, Christ is fully human in that he is everything humanity was created to be. And so in many ways, you and I are actually subhuman because of the fall into sin. Original sin has so distorted and marred the image of God within us that we are only a shadow of what we were made to be. You are human, yes, and yet the image of God, the true nature of a human, is distorted within you because of the darkness of sin. But Christ appeared in the substance of our human flesh so that we might be inwardly renewed and conformed to the image of the truly human one. But you may ask, why did Christ go to all of this trouble in order to redeem us? Why become a man? Why suffer death upon the cross? After all, he is God. Couldn't he just snap his metaphorical fingers and erase sin from us? In fact, why does he punish us with original sin? Because of the sins that our forefathers committed. That God condemns us to bear the guilt of original sin is unfair. Sure, it makes sense that I would bear the punishment for sins that I commit, but what did I do to deserve the punishment of Adam's sin? Isn't God making a bigger deal out of sin than he needs to? O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have spoken. You do not understand the depth of sin. You do not understand what an offense it is to God. Like a child, you do not comprehend the ramifications of sin. And to be fair, you are not capable of understanding the true depth of sin. A young child does not understand the dangers of fast-moving automobiles when playing in the road. Nor does a toddler have a concept for high-voltage electricity when putting his finger into an outlet. Therefore, the child's parents must teach him the magnitude of the danger through severity of punishment. The toddler is removed from the outlet suddenly and is scolded strongly. The young child in the road is startled by his mother raising her voice in panic, and consequences are doled out for repeated behavior. This is not because the parent loves to punish her child, nor is the parent overreacting in such a case. Because the child has no concept for the danger of his action, the parent uses the tool of punishment to teach the child the severity of what he has done, lest he repeat the mistake. This is how it is with the Lord. The punishment for sin is not an overreaction on God's part. The consequences of original sin are not unfair. We are like small children who do not understand how truly wicked and evil sin is. And so in his mercy, the Lord punishes sin with severe consequences so that we might begin to understand just how serious sin truly is. What seems like harmless fun or inconsequential disobedience has the capacity to bring ruin upon us and others eternally. Therefore, the collect speaks correctly when it instructs us that we must be made worthy to be renewed. For sin makes us wholly unworthy of renewal and grace. Thus, Christ has entered into our flesh. He appeared in the substance of our flesh, and he is the truly human one. He alone can restore and renew us from total corruption to the pure, undefiled image of God. And so it is that the prophecy for this day directs us to the prophet who presents Christ more clearly than any other, namely the prophet Isaiah. And this traditional reading is a compilation of the prophet's writings over the course of 40-some chapters. The manner in which our fathers in the faith compiled this reading serves to highlight several key themes from the prophet's larger book. Time prevents us from considering each of these themes fully, so a brief survey will have to suffice. We see highlighted in the reading the wonderful and beautiful works that the Lord desires to work among his people, for this is his character. Therefore, we praise him, trusting that he will work for us this same beauty and wonder. For the Lord desires to restore creation to its intended beauty. The wilderness and the waste places will be restored, as in the ministry of John the Baptizer. God's people will return to his presence. For the corruption of original sin has led us into the wilderness of sin and death. But the Lord's servant is foretold. He who shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. This servant is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, who makes a way for his people to draw water from the wells of salvation. Therefore, the wilderness of sin is exchanged for the joyous water of salvation. Precisely how this will be accomplished is not revealed by the prophet Isaiah, for he saw only in a glass dimly. But when our Lord Jesus Christ came to the wilderness on the banks of the Jordan where John was baptizing, this mystery was revealed more clearly. However, the Apostle Paul offers one final consideration before we turn our attention to our Lord's baptism. In Romans 8, he writes, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." If we do not understand the depth of our sin, then we will not understand the apostle in this. The mind that is set on the flesh is an enemy of God. Not only do we have a tendency to underestimate the depth of our sin, we also fail to understand how utterly opposed we are to God by nature. The old synodical explanation to Luther's Small Catechism taught that we are by nature blind, dead, and enemies of God. Sin puts us at war with the Lord. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that we can do to please him. But the apostle continues, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. For if the Spirit of God dwells in us, then our war with God is over. We are no longer opposed to him. We are no longer unable to please him. If only there was a way for the Spirit of the Holy God to dwell within sinners who are so naturally and violently opposed to him. Thanks be to God that there is." For the Epiphany of our Lord shows us how these things have come about. "All they from Sheba shall come. So to the Magi, and now you and me. For the Lord has appeared in the substance of our flesh to redeem fallen man." And this is how he does it. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now notice, when John proclaimed these words, the baptism of our Lord had already occurred. And this is an important point. Properly speaking, the baptism of our Lord is not recorded in the fourth gospel. The evangelist records for us John the Baptizer's recounting of the events after they had taken place. And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him." When the events of our gospel text occurred, the baptism of our Lord was a past event. Our Lord had already come to the banks of the Jordan to be baptized by John. The baptizer had already objected, noting that he needed to be baptized by Christ. And our Lord had already insisted on following through with that which was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. For what John did not understand in the moment is that Christ's baptism was fundamentally different from all other baptisms. In your baptism, you were washed clean. The Holy Spirit was given to you. You were made a child of God. But in Christ's baptism, exactly the opposite occurred. When you approached the font, the water was crystal clean, ready to cleanse you. When Christ approached the Jordan, the water was dirty and filthy with human sin, ready to fill him with the weight of human sin. Christ's baptism is exactly the opposite of ours. And so, now John sees the Lord for who he truly is. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. On the Day of Atonement, the sins of the people would be laid upon the scapegoat, and he would carry them away. In the waters of the Jordan, Christ was revealed to be our scapegoat, the one who would bear our sins to the cross. John sees this, and he proclaims this truth. This is the Lamb of God, and the power is in his hand. Christ appears to be an ordinary man receiving an ordinary bath. But John declares the truth. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. Christ takes on human flesh and lives an earthly life. He subjects himself to ordinary human rituals. Birth, circumcision, baptism, death. All of this is for the purpose of your salvation. For Christ, the enfleshed God, alone has the power to bring about man's salvation. Don't be fooled that he resists outward demonstrations of power and might to accomplish your salvation. For he chose to work in ordinary veiled means, but this does not negate his power. The waters of holy baptism are powerful. Though they appear ordinary, the water and the word grants salvation and the Holy Spirit. Don't mistake veiled power for weakness. As with our sin, so too is it with our salvation. We do not understand the ways of God. Just as sin is far greater than we could comprehend, so too is God's grace. He works in mysterious yet earthly ways to bring about our salvation. For when he joins his word of promise to an earthly element, we cannot comprehend his grace and mercy, but we can experience it. And so, at the font, at the altar, at the pulpit, we confess what we cannot see. But Christ promises it to be true. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For the mystery of our Lord's holy incarnation and birth, for the revelation of his kingdom to the Gentiles, for his baptism in the Jordan River, which makes it possible for the Holy Spirit to be given to us in the font. For all of this, we worship the Lord. All kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And so it is that we live this life by faith alone. Our eyes cannot behold the power of Christ any more than they can see his kingdom visibly on this side of eternity. And yet, by faith we confess, the power is in his hand. At the font, the Lord works a mysterious wonder in our lives made possible by his own baptism. At the altar, he strengthens us with his heavenly grace, so that we would be enlightened to believe his holy word when it is preached, that we might be preserved in both body and soul, until the day when the darkened glass gives way and we see him face to face. May we also behold with clear sight and receive with due effect the mystery of our salvation, which Christ the Lord works in us by faith. To him be glory, power, and dominion, both now and unto the ages of ages. In Jesus' name, amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.